Hey Tribe, this is Christina, and you're listening to Your Blessed Life Now, a new series in our study through the Beatitudes. So grab that cup of coffee and give a listen as we begin our journey through the Sermon on the Mount.
Father, here we are again, and we thank you, Lord, for the crackling fire and the drizzling rain and just the cozy feeling of this home and your presence. And I just thank you for the study, God. I thank you for what you're revealing in this day and in this hour about who you are and who we are. And Lord, I just ask that as we dive into this today, that Lord, you would open up our hearts and you'd open up our minds, that we would truly hear the words that you are saying. Lord, take this vessel and move her out of the way and just speak and move through her today. And we thank you and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So just by way of quick review then, we kind of covered the teaching idea. It was a macarism. A macarism is something that smashes two ideas that seem to be worlds apart, smashes them together in paradox. And so this was the teaching method that was very familiar during that time. We talked about how the word beatitudos got transliterated into the English instead of it being translated happy, which is the Hebrew word. So instead of saying blessed are, it should say happy, and it's an exclamation. We talked about how humility, that keynote of the Beatitudes, it goes through every one of them. It speaks about that humility. The contrast is pride is the keynote of fallen nature. So again, this wasn't the 10 steps into salvation. This was actually a proclamation Jesus was making of these are the saved. It's not this is what you must do to get into the kingdom. This is a statement of a current state of being of the people that were around them. Jesus made that statement that you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be among you. And so we talked about the possibility why that word was left there was for ecclesiastical reasons throughout the years, because the church needed that ability to control. You know, that's the favors and the whole penances and those things about earning the favor of God came into being, and that's not what this is about at all.
So what was left there? You said that's why that was left there.
They instead of translating the word the way it is supposed to be, instead of it being happy those, it's blessed. And so blessed, as I talked about last week, is a power word.
Okay,
it's something that you would use. It means, in English, the word blessed actually comes from a root word that means to extend a favor to. So there's that expectation of a hierarchy. But that is not the word that it is in Hebrew. Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, and so that word did not get translated. It was kept for a reason. Okay. The Beatitudes of Jesus provide a description of life in the kingdom of heaven, since to be in the kingdom of heaven means to be comforted, to be accepted, to be satisfied, to be shown mercy, to see God, to be called God's child, and to reign with Messiah in all of his glory. Although we tend to think of the kingdom as something future and remote, you know, if heaven is like out there somewhere, each of these blessings is in the present possession. So what Jesus was making that statement was, this isn't something that you get when you die. He was talking about a present reality that you live right now, right this very, very moment. Jesus was not expressing ethical idealism as much as he was revealing the lifestyle of those who trust in him. So he's saying, those who trust in me, this is the lifestyle. This is what they look like on the inside. We talked about how the initial phrase of each of the Beatitudes does not contain the verb. It's not blessed are. It's literally, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. So it's a present tense, immediate connotation. This way of reading agrees with, that's why the Hebrew word there was asheri, which means happy. And so when you read it this way in English, you're actually reading it the way that it was written in Hebrew. How happy. Think of it, leaping for joy happy. We talked about what a contrast that was, and we're going to dive into that a little bit more today, because surrounding Jesus were the people that were absolutely destitute. They were the broken. Their lives were a mess. And for him to announce on the scene, happy! had to have everybody just reeling. The ones that were like, you know, had nothing, the ones that thought they had it all. Everybody was reeling when he opened up his mouth. This is a very important part. We talked about how the Beatitudes, they spring out of each other, so they build upon one another. That's why we're going to spend time understanding this first Beatitude, because it literally is the foundation for the rest of them. And it's been so much fun because Larry and I have had so much conversation around this that it's just, for years we have talked about it, and now we're approaching it again at a whole other level. You know, when it talks about how godly sorrow is what leads you to repentance, well, you can't even get to the poor in spirit unless the gift, that grace of godly sorrow, gets you there. It is totally grace that even brings you into the place of brokenness. And so even our repentance is God orchestrated and God ordained. It's even that we can't even do that on our own. We can't even say, oh, well, I'm going to repent. You know, I'm going to do this. No, the very fact that it's even in you to do is the grace of God wooing you and leading you into that place. And so we've kind of been smiling deep inside about that. Now, here's an interesting note. Some commentators have suggested that the Beatitudes are presented in a progressive order, with each preceding one preparing for what immediately follows. Thus, the poor in spirit become mourners over their sinful condition. Humbled, they then deeply care for righteousness and find it in the sacrifice of Jesus, who showed them mercy. As they become merciful, they learn to see beyond appearances, to behold inner beauty in everyone. Hatred and strife grieves their heart, so they become peacemakers. Ultimately, however, their passions make them misunderstood and mistrusted, and therefore they become subject to persecution. And I thought, well, that's about the way that it works, you know, when you're at that place. And so it's just kind of this beautiful cyclical place. It's not that once you reach the eighth beatitude, you have totally arrived. What you find is that now you approach the first one at a whole other level. When you experience that mourning and that brokenness, when you've experienced persecution because of your stand, it takes you to a whole other level. So it's not something that you ever get. It's just a continuous process of being. So let's go ahead and open to our text then. Let's grab our Bibles, open to Matthew 5. And I want to read this time down to verse 16, if that's okay.
You're the boss.
For the next 30 minutes anyway, right? Okay. So Matthew 5, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, so if it's a little different. Yes. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." That is probably one of the most terrifying scriptures in the Bible. If you lose your saltiness, Jesus says, you're good for nothing but to be stepped on by people, to be something that people walk upon, tread upon, to be underneath the feet. And so we need to understand this concept. Jesus said, you're the salt. He's saying something about them. He's saying something about, he just gave us these beautiful beatitudes, right? And he says, now you're the salt. Salt is a chemical compound, right? It has, what, three elements in it that makes up salt?
Sodium and chloride.
It's two, sodium and chloride. Sodium and chloride come together in this wonderful way, and you have this incredible thing called salt. It's two ingredients. Now, if you add to that, or you take away from that, you can add to it the best substance known to man, the most pure thing, but it's not salt. And if you take away one of those, it's not salt. And so what Jesus is alluding to here, and what he's saying here, is these beatitudes, these statements of being, this is what causes you to be salt. You need them to be salt. These need to be active and working in your life. This is what makes you different from everybody else around. This is what makes you useful, light. I mean, light, the other part. He's saying you're going to be conspicuous. This Christian walk isn't something that you get to just go say, okay, well, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to be in my home and nobody's going to know. It's just going to be about me and Jesus and that's all that we need to worry about. No, he says, if you are mine, you will be making people very thirsty by your actions, by your attitudes, by the things that you choose and not choose, by the choices that you make, by the statements, by the things that you like. You're going to make people thirsty. They're going to be in your life and they're going to say, what is it that you have that I don't have? I need to understand this. There's a need all of a sudden awakened in me. I come close to you and I find that I'm longing for something. I'm not satisfied with life as usual. And he says, you're going to be like a city set on a hill. You're going to be very conspicuous. There's going to be no hiding in the grocery store, no hiding in public places, no hiding. You will shine because that's the nature of this life of Christ that is in you. You will shine. And people will begin to say there's something different about you. And if they're not saying that, then we need to question Lord. And that's what brings us to that first beatitude, that brokenness. We need to remember that this is good news. The gospel is good news. When Jesus sat on the hill, he was proclaiming good, beautiful news. The Old Testament in Malachi verses 4 and 6, it ended with a curse, okay? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Boom. Chapter closes. Book ends. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. I mean, I know I've said this before. I just can't wait to get into the one about blessed are the gentle because we get to talk about the bruised and how Jesus feels about the bruised. But he says, I have come. Those that are bruised, that have been broken by life and people and religion, I've come to set you free from that. This was his proclamation. This was his opening statement on the scene of mankind. I've come to set at liberty those who are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, and it says that all of the eyes of the people in that synagogue were on him. They're like, oh my gosh, what just happened? I mean, you bet you could have heard a pin drop. There wasn't a baby cry, and there was just this weight because all eyes were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, today has this scripture been fulfilled in your ears. And thus begins this ministry. And so his first big crowd is the Beatitudes. So do you see the weight of what it is that he is saying in these statements, the weight of it? So then we see, that brings us up to our text, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, can also be found in Isaiah 66:2 and Psalm 34:18. So remember I told you that a lot of these Beatitudes can be found in the Psalms. There's another one also in Isaiah 66:2.
Hi,
Hi, welcome. Okay, it's all good. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Soren Kierkegaard, if you're taking notes, again, he's one of my favorite dead guys. Soren Kierkegaard, the last word is spelled K-I-E-R-K-E-G-A-A-R-D. Soren Kierkegaard, the German boy. He's just one of my favorite philosophers. I mean, back when it seemed like people had time to think about the two things, you know? I mean, not that we have any less time, I think our priorities are completely messed up. But he tells this story. He did a series of sermons on the Beatitudes, but this story was in there, and I just love it. And so keep in mind, we're talking about blessed are the poor in spirit. So Soren Kierkegaard tells of a certain village where the school bell rang at 8:30 a.m. to call the children to class. The boys and girls left their homes and toys reluctantly, creeping like snails to the classroom. Not late, but certainly not a second early. The bell rang again at 3:30 p.m., releasing the children to their homes and toys, to which they rushed at the very moment of its ringing. This is how it was every day, with every child except one. She came to school early to help the teacher prepare the room and materials for the day. She stayed late at the school to help the teacher clean the blackboard, dust the erasers, and put away the materials. And during the day, she sat close to the teacher, all eyes and ears for the lesson being taught. One day, when the noise and inattention were worse than usual, the teacher called for order. Pointing to the little girls in the front row, the teacher said, "Why can't you be as she is?" A boy from the rear of the room cried out, "It isn't fair to ask us to be like her. She has an advantage. She's an orphan." So who are the poor? In the Greek, there are two words that could be translated for the one word in Hebrew, poor. There was penes, or penes. And that was like your working class. They were the ones that literally paycheck to paycheck, right? There wasn't a penny to be spent anywhere else. And really the only difference between the pennies and the really, really rich was the fact that they just had less. So middle class, working poor, that was the pennies. But that's not the word that was used to translate the Hebrew word. It was potoki or tokai. The tokai were the beggars. So when Jesus was speaking, "Blessed are the poor," he's saying, "Blessed are the beggars." These were the ones, the tokian spirit. It was for those whose spiritual existence exemplified the poorest of the poor. So he said, he wasn't just saying, "Blessed are the tokai," which there's actually teachings out there that say the only way to be completely Christ-like is just to feed the poor. Jesus was taking it a step. Yes, we needed to feed the poor and care for the poor, but he's saying, no, it's the poor in spirit. So who are those around me? Who are those in this crowd that are beggars, that are destitute? These were the ones that lived in the cardboard boxes underneath the bridge. These are the ones that we turn our faces away because they're needy. These were the ones that had the diseases that kept them outside of community. These were the ones that unless they experienced charity, they wouldn't eat that day. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the tokai in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I don't have time to jump into it, but Skip Moen has a great teaching on the Beatitudes. He's a philosopher of Hebrew and Greek, and he says that word tokai, you have to understand, they were the ones that were crying out alms for the poor. They were the ones that were crying out, "Have mercy on me." There was no shame. They were beyond that. There was also no anger, because anger causes activity. If you're angry about your condition, you're going to try to do something to do it. They were beyond that. They were absolutely to the place of they were destitute. They had no hope for change. There was no even anger to try to change it. They were the ones that just absolutely, if it didn't happen, I mean, they were totally dependent upon grace and mercy and the kindness of other people, because they had no means and they had no ability. They had no options unless they received kindness. Okay, so this is who Jesus was saying, "Blessed are you in that state, because yours is the kingdom." In Greek, the term translated "the poor" is derived from a word that means to crouch as a helpless beggar. This word provides an image of someone in abject poverty, totally dependent on others for help. The poor in spirit, and you find those in Isaiah 61:1, taking notes, are those who are painfully aware of their exile and need for help from God. I want us to pause at this moment, and I really want to challenge you with that question. Have you even felt that in your walk? Has there ever been a time in which you have been painfully aware of your exile from God? Painfully aware that were it not for the gracious intervention of Jesus Christ, how far you would be from him. When we are emptied of ourselves, we are free from pride and we are enabled to seek the truth in humility. As long as we are filled with ourselves, as long as we are filled with our own righteousness and our own ideas that we can fix this, we will never get to the truth that we are in abject poverty without Jesus Christ. We are nothing without him. And we can do nothing. And that is the point that the Lord is wanting to drive home over and over again. You can do nothing without me, he says. You can do nothing. And we think, okay, yeah, right, we get that. But then we go try to do it on our own, and we keep trying to do it on our own. And he keeps coming back and saying, you will not live an authentic life of faith and hope and grace and joy and kingdom if you keep trying to do it on your own. You could do nothing without me. So this first beatitude teaches us we've got to begin again by saying, unless I experience grace today, I will stay in need. Unless I experience grace today, I will want. Unless you intervene at this moment, I have nothing. Paradoxically, remember this is a beautiful paradox. We are profoundly enriched, right, by understanding our great inner poverty and our ongoing need for divine intervention. So the very, very thing that would seem horrible, I'm in need. When we recognize that, all of a sudden, here comes a paradox. Because we recognize the need, all of heaven is at our disposal. But until we come into that recognition that we can't do it on our own, and we lay all that down and our works down, and we truly get to the point where we come into that realization, without you, I could do nothing, the kingdom stays out here somewhere. It stays at that distance. It's just here. We don't experience the fullness of peace, the fullness of joy, the rest that he promises. He says, be careful lest you fail to enter into my rest. Why? Because we're still striving to do it on our own, striving to live our own life. So there's the paradox. Once we come into that place, all of a sudden we realize all of that is at our disposal. When we come to the end of ourselves, when we realize our powerlessness and radical insufficiency, then we come to know Jesus as Messiah, as Savior. Oswald Chambers makes this fantastic statement. He says, we have to be very, very careful that when we approach the teachings of Jesus Christ, when we approach the Word of God and his messages, that we don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ as rabbi. We don't come to him first as teacher. We must always come to him first as Savior. Always. Because if we're coming to him as teacher and we don't recognize our need for Savior, the truths will become law. It becomes legalism. It becomes steps. But when we recognize him as Savior, then those truths become liberty. And so whenever we read the Bible or we read these encouragements, whether it's from the Gospels or the Epistles, don't look at it as 10 steps and 5 ways. We need to look at it as the ways in which the Savior is longing to engage us and to free us and to encounter us. Paul says, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong, right? You are made rich when you encounter your spiritual bankruptcy, brokenness, and must entirely depend upon God for your daily miracle. Now think of, I love that. Do you realize that every day in that state is a miracle? If you're living under the bridge and somebody feeds you, that's a miracle. If you're living under the bridge and you have a gaping wound and someone tends your wound, it heals you, that's a miracle. If you're brought into somebody's home and you have shelter and you don't have to sleep out in the cold, that's a miracle to someone that is in that place. And yet we say, where are the miracles of God? And we don't look at our life every day realizing because we got up this morning and we're walking and we're breathing and we have a roof over our head and we have food and we actually have something to give, it is a miracle. And so when we recognize every day is a daily miracle, guess what happens inside? Gratitude begins to be the flavor of our life. we are a people that are truly giving thanks, because we recognize we have nothing without him, and that everything that has flowed into our life is a miracle, and it's come from him. The word in Hebrew that was translated into toki, okay, the Greek word, is ebion. And it comes from a root stem that means to will or to be willing. So if you think about it, the totally destitute, they're willing to do absolutely anything to eat, to be dry, to have safety. They're at that place where there's no boundaries. I mean, they're literally willing to do absolutely anything. It designates a group of people that is in want, needy, and unable to care for themselves. Those who seek alms are willing, right? They're willing to do whatever it takes. Spirituality often enough involves a sense of irremediable brokenness, a feeling that you're not whole, that you're a mess. Anybody ever felt like... happy you, messy, broken person, because yours is the kingdom. You know, happy you. Because you know why you're happy? You know that you have a need for God's healing. And you find out that it's constant and relentless. Jesus says, I am close to those who are of a contrite and a broken heart. Why would you want to be anything else? He says, this is where I will dwell. You want to know where you can find me? Those that have come into that place where they recognize they are broken and they're a mess. And he says, oh, I come close to that. That's where I like to dwell. Contrary to the ideals of proud humanism, spirituality is a state of blessed neediness. You know, we're always told in this world to not be needy. You know, we condemn it. And yet the Lord says, that's exactly what I need you to be so I can be close to you. Please need me. I need you to be needy. I need you to call upon me for absolutely everything.
And the funny thing is, we are always needy. It isn't something that we are sometimes and we're not sometimes. It's just like sometimes we recognize the truth.
Right.
That we are
and that's just the whole point. We are in this state. And that's
exactly.
What Jesus was
we're
saying.
Needy,
the Pharisees and the Sadducees sitting there were just as needy.
Exactly.
But the problem was they failed to recognize
exactly.
It. And that's why the blessing comes to those that recognize.
Exactly.
You can sit there. You'll still be as needy and you'll go to your grave that way.
Exactly.
Or you can acknowledge that you're needy and let all of kingdom invade your life.
Exactly.
So a desperate ache for God's power of healing. What a beautiful state to be in. Just that ache of, I am desperate for you, God, to intervene in my life. Those who humbly cry out to the Lord understand their great need for deliverance. Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, right? But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The world says, fight for your own rights, make your own way, declare your own truth. Well, guess what? There's going to be a humbling that's going to come into that. But those that humble themselves and say, Lord, you know, I trust you to exalt me in due season or to not, it doesn't matter. I just need you. God says, those are the ones that I can then exalt. Those are the ones that I can trust with the gifts of the kingdom, because they're not going to work for their own wage. They're not going to work for their own agendas. Jesus testified. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Therefore, he is found in the midst of the leper colonies, of the hurting, the forgotten, the rejected. As the man of sorrows, he understands the language of our pain. And that is so important, you guys. Isaiah 53:3. Get that into your notes, because do you understand that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows? He is intimately acquainted with our pain. He is not someone that we cannot say, oh, you just wouldn't get it, God. You just don't understand it. He knows it. He's experienced it. He's not put off by it. I think all of us have had friendships and peoples in our life that when we're going through things, kind of disappear. And it's not that they're bad people. They just can't do pain, right? Have you ever experienced that, where you're going through a messy season and you find out, well, where is everybody? And they send those long-distance love notes. Oh, thinking about you. But when you need that conversation, they're just not there, because that makes them too uncomfortable. But that's not our God. He doesn't send us those long-distance love notes. He says, No, come up here, sit on my lap. Let me hold you, weep and bleed on me, and let me love you in this moment. He's intimately acquainted with all of our pain. So the opposite. So we've kind of talked about it. So just to put it into another context, what is the opposite of poverty of spirit? It's human pride. Completely. The fullness of human pride is the opposite of poverty of spirit. And it says it leads to misery. Oh, the misery of the proud in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of self. Who, you know, I'm at this place in my life where it's like, I do not want self. Really, I'm in that place. Oh, that scares me. If all that I had was what I could do, if all that I had to hope in was my own ability and my own strength, I would be the most wretched and poor of people. That is terrifying to me. Oh, how wretched and poor I would be if all I had was the kingdom of self. Pride elevates the ego and regards others as a threat to self-extension and will. Pride is therefore a self-imposed exile. I have such compassion now. Like I shared with you, these Beatitudes are just kicking me left and right because I'm like, oh my gosh, when you realize, because there's several people in my life that are just, they're just filled with this and you just ache for them. And now I'm like, you're in exile. You can't experience the fullness of the kingdom. You're in exile. Come close. You know, you just want to draw them close. Come close. Come close to the kingdom. So it's a self-imposed exile, refusing to validate the existence of others and regarding others as a menace. Right? Luke 18:9, Jesus addressed this. He told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, understanding a tax collector would be like, you know, what's a good example of today? Just in a religious realm. Anyway, somebody that would just be okay, this is a poor example, but you know, if you were in an ultra-conservative church, this would be like the charismatic, okay? You would look at them with disdain, and, you know, it's just that. They're, even though they were part of the community, because
no
they had...
credibility whatsoever.
They were part of the religious community, but their job that they had to do was not validated at all. Nobody liked the tax collectors, okay? Because they sold out to the Roman Empire. They were doing a job for the government, okay? So they were government workers. Sorry to those of you, okay? All right, here's the super ultra religious that think they're just sitting in their own self-righteousness and they have it all because they are the loved of God. And here's this tax collector, which, you know, you wouldn't even want to be on the same side of the church building with them, right? So these two went up to pray. The Pharisee, of course, where do we find him? He is standing by himself and he prays this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners. You know, he probably kind of projected that over to the other side, right, to the tax collector. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this snarling tax collector, right, kind of just spitting it out. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said that man recognized that he was without an intervention of God Almighty. He was undone. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, that's what justifies you right there. Not the, I fast, I do the religious works, I've got it all together. It was an honest, accurate statement of this is that I know what I am and I know, you know, I invite your gaze, God, be merciful to me. In Philippians 4:11, it says, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, right? So he's addressing this. I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in, he says, to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. In other words, I know how to have absolutely nothing and live under a bridge, and I know how to be sitting in the king's court. In everything and in all things, I have learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. And then comes that scripture, I can do all things in him that strengthens me. We pull that one little scripture completely out of context most of the times, and we try to apply it to all kinds of other things. But in context, Paul's saying, when it comes to the idea of being broken and poor in spirit, I can do this because Christ strengthens me and causes me to be in that place. I can do it. whether he chooses to set me in a king's court, I will still stay in that place of brokenness. Or whether I'm stuck in a prison with rats chewing on my toes for the sake of the gospel, I will be content because I know that without him, I'm not getting out of here. And without him, I can't stay here. So I've learned to be content. So Job was poor in spirit. He blessed God when he said, you give and you take away. So all of the things that came into Job's life, his children, his possessions, his health, his land, all of those things, he blessed God and said, God, you know, you give. And when God took it all away in one moment, he blessed God and said, naked I came into this world, naked I will leave. You give, you take away. And so Job was one that experienced being poor in spirit. So what is that? What does that mean? It means to be humble. It means to be lowly in our own eyes. To be poor in spirit is to think meanly of ourselves, of what we are and have and do. The poor are often taken in the Old Testament for the humble and the self-denying. You think about the church in Laodicea. Jesus speaks to them and says, you think that you have all of this stuff. You think that you're rich. And he says to them, but you're poor. And he goes even a step further and he says, you are miserable and you are wretched and you're blind. And then he encourages them to come and buy from him garments and gold and that's been tried and salve for their eyes. Because their inner heart, their inner state of being, though they were rich on works, they were rich on everything on the outside, the inner state of their being, they were not broken. They were lifted up in pride. They were lifted up in themselves. And the threat then is what? I will spew you out of my mouth. That you will no longer be in him. And you find that in Revelation 3:17. So that brings us to the part of what is the kingdom, right? So the Macarism, this paradox, this two very important ideas that are smashed together, can be summed up and can be actually brought down to one phrase. Absolute poverty, those in absolute poverty have it all. Those in absolute poverty have it all. The kingdom of heaven is a redeemed community of the righteous who practice sacrificial love for the welfare and honor of others. Jesus is the true king and the source of this kingdom. And as he will go on to expound later on in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll begin to get into those, the heart of the law is love. And love is the law of the gospel. In Luke 17:20, Jesus is being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God comes. You know, they're always wanting to know, when is this going to happen? And Jesus says, you know, he says, it's not going to come that way. He says in verse 20, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. It's not like you can sit back in your chair and see it on the horizon or watch the latest newscast. This is not how the kingdom, Jesus said, this isn't how it's going to come. He says, it doesn't come with observation. Neither will they say, oh, it's over here, or lo, it's over there. He says to them in verse 21, the kingdom of God, he said, it's in you. Now that had to have blown everybody's mind at that point. Because the Jewish culture, they were taught the kingdom of heaven is something that you die to attain, hopefully, if you've done enough good works. Or it was when the Messiah would come, destroy the Roman Empire, and establish the kingdom in Jerusalem. So for Jesus to make that statement that it was in them, it had to just blow their whole philosophy and their whole understanding apart. So he took that Macarism and just blew it apart. He says, it's not something outside of yourself, it's actually in you. And we know in hindsight that it was through the power of the cross, and it was through his resurrection and his sending of the Holy Spirit that the fullness of the kingdom does dwell within us. Matthew 12:28, the scribes came up to him and they heard him disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, one of the scribes said, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, he said, the most important is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now get this. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And interestingly, there's a statement that says that after that, nobody dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus looks at the scribe who has this tender, just this baby revelation of the fact that to love God with everything was the most important thing. And Jesus jumps on that and he says, "You are not far." In other words, he was encouraging him, you stay on this road, you stay on this path, don't deviate from this. This is the kingdom. To love God with everything that you've got inside of you, to empty yourself of anything that would hinder love, and to love your neighbor in that place, that's the kingdom. And you're not far from it. And so he says that to us today. That first law is supposed to be in first place in all of our lives. That hasn't changed. Jesus' message is still there. The law of the gospel is the law of love. And so you lay everything, all the commandments, even the epistles and the instructions, you lay that against this law, and it's all about doing business with those things in our heart that hinder love. Love for God and love for one another. That is the first and the greatest, and that is the rule of the kingdom, is this love. And how can you do that if you have not first experienced poverty of spirit? How can you truly love someone if you're still full of yourself? You can't. It's not full love. It's not wholeheartedness. And so Jesus wants to do business with the things that hinder wholeheartedness. And this is the eternal life, Jesus says in John 17:3, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's eternal life, to know him. So as we wrap up this lesson and as we look at this macarism, we find that it's in the second half of it that this macarism makes this great, what I'm going to call a U-turn. What we find is that those toki in spirit, those beggars in spirit, those destitute, those ones that if God doesn't intervene, they have no other option. Those ones that are forced to look to God for everything, they receive the spirit of faith to look to God for everything. See, that's the blessing. The ones that are in the most desperate position, and they get to that place where they realize that, God, you are the only answer I have. God intervenes in their life at that moment and gives them grace and faith to then look to him for everything. You're not going to get that faith that you covet, that you long for, that you desire to have, until you have first experienced the brokenness and the realization that without God intervening, you get nothing. But once you do get that, you get it all. He gives you the faith to ask him. And what we have found is that it's that second half of the macarism that has troubled translators. It has given them fits. And if you go through the different commentaries and if you look through the scholars and the philosophers and the teachers and what they have to say about it, what they tell you is that it's in the present tense. But in English, they struggle to capture the thought that is expressed in Hebrew, because how is it possible that the kingdom of God could actually belong to anyone? And this is where the translators struggle, and this is where the great mystery, and this is what was so exciting to me when I discovered this, it's been washing over me over and over and over again for the last 3 days. Here's the mystery. Here's the beautiful reality of it, right? Translators are going, this isn't possible. The kingdom of God can't belong to someone. It doesn't make sense. So they don't translate it that way. They don't put it in because it doesn't make sense, right? They call it impossible. But in Hebrew, this is what Jesus is saying in the Hebrew text. He says, because of those who are totally destitute of their own righteousness, Because of those who are complete paupers before God, the kingdom of heaven comes into existence. Let me say that again. Because of those who are complete paupers before God, the kingdom of heaven comes into existence. It's a hard concept to express in English. It appears he is saying that God's kingdom is a direct result of the fact that there are those who seek him in abject spiritual poverty. The truly poor in spirit should be jumping for joy because they are the very reason that the kingdom of heaven has even broken in onto the scene. Now just sit with that for a moment. Now you know why everybody was amazed at his words. What Jesus was saying was, brother, sister, because of the state of your being, because of the brokenness of life, because you have been bruised in your spirit, because you've stayed in process, because you have looked to me in desperation, happy are you, leaping for joy are you, because for this very reason the kingdom has come near you. Because you're in this state, the kingdom comes. Because you're here in this moment, because you have nowhere else to turn and you look up to your redemption, all of heaven comes close to you. Because of you, the kingdom has come. Because of their destitution, their desperation, their begging for heavenly alms, it causes a fundamental shift in the entire history of everything. The kingdom comes. The kingdom comes. It arrives. So Jesus is saying, happy you, beggars, alms, pleaders, begging for mercy. Because you are, here comes the kingdom. And everybody benefits. Because the kingdom has come close to you. You get God. Literally in the Greek, it says, happy the poor in spirit. Because of them, the kingdom of God is. And when you sit with that, and you think about the life that you've had to live, wherever you're at, it gives validation to the brokenness. And it's a twofold movement. At one moment, all of a sudden, your spirit soars, and in the next movement, you're like abhorred at yourself because you didn't walk it well. You know, God causes suffering and sorrow and anguish and these circumstances of our life to engage us, and we fight against God, and we get angry, or we give up, or we're offended, and then he brings us back around and we surrender, and then here comes God, and what we realize is we didn't do it well. Really? The kingdom of God, he brings that into our life so that those people that are walking around our life are going to see something about mercy. The point of the suffering is that the kingdom comes close to our life. So my encouragement to you is, if you are broken, if you're experiencing this, happy are you. Walk it well. Walk it to the fullness. Because there are people, I guarantee you, in your life that need to see something about mercy. They need to see something about gentleness. They need to know something about peace that can only come by the kingdom of heaven encountering your life in your place of desperation and need. So happy are you, the ones whose life is an absolute mess and they have nowhere else to go to but God, because the kingdom has come nigh. So let's pray.
Hey, thanks for listening. And until we meet again, I'm praying that you are living and experiencing your blessed life now.